always with us. You never forsake us. Father, thank you for being good to us, for changing us, for taking us out of darkness and putting us in your kingdom of light, for washing away our sin, for forgiving us, for cleansing us, healing us, delivering us. Jesus, I pray for your power and your presence to be with us this morning, and that you would speak to each one of us and encourage us, give us strength and courage to be a witness for you and to be a light in the midst of darkness. In Jesus' name, amen. So, Valentine's Day is one of those strange holidays to me, like Halloween. I don't like Halloween. Well, Valentine's Day isn't as bad as Halloween, I guess, but it's kind of like one of those weird things where I'm like, why do we have that? Why do we have a holiday to dress up like demons and make neighbors give us candy? That's weird to me. Why do we have a holiday where you have to be reminded to love your wife or your girlfriend or boyfriend? Like, if you need Walmart's displays to remind you to pay attention to your spouse, maybe there's a problem in your relationship. So I don't get it. It's weird. Jesse and I think we've been married 16 years. Yeah. I'm bad at math is the thing. I'm bad at math. I know August 14th was our wedding day. It's July 31st. Just testing her just to see. Yeah. Where was I going with that? So we've been married for 16 years. I think we've done something on Valentine's Day once, maybe twice. It was obviously very memorable. We don't really get hung up on it. We try to have fun all the time. We try to go on dates as often as possible. It's not like, ooh, February 14th, it's this magical day. If I don't take my wife out, the Valentine's elves are going to ruin my marriage and I won't be able to have success. And no, it's going to be okay. You could take her out on the 15th or the 13th or even whatever. You could take her out on the 14th, whatever. Take her out in March. You could do whatever you want. It's all good. So it's a weird holiday to me. And we have no plans for today to celebrate because it's a weird holiday to us. But as I've been looking into the history of Valentine's Day, in particular, St. Valentine himself, I've been really pumped up and encouraged. And so I wanted to take a break from the Cornerstone Vision series and just talk about the history of the holiday and talk about St. Valentine, what he did, and why the holiday, St. Valentine's Day, was started to begin with. Does anybody know, raise your hand if you know anything about St. Valentine, besides the fact that he has a day. Yeah, not too many people know a lot about him. Neither did I. Well, part of the reason is there's a lot of confusion regarding this holiday and regarding St. Valentine himself. In the early church, there were over 50 men named Valentine who were labeled saints. There's over 50 St. Valentines in the early church and one Pope Valentine as well. Valentine in Latin, Valentinus, was a very popular name in the Roman Empire until the 8th century. The name Valentinus, it means strong, powerful, worthy. So, you know, it's a good name to name one of your children. Like, you don't want to name him Sleazy or Dopey or something. Like, yeah, strong, that's good. So it was a very popular name in the Roman Empire, and so there's a lot of Valentinuses, a lot of Valentines, and a lot of those were Christians. Well, over 50 of them, at least, were Christians who did something where the Catholic Church said, Saint, you are great. And we have at least three stories of men named Saint Valentine who were martyred on February 14th, sometime in the 3rd century. One was a priest in Rome, one was a bishop in Terni, Italy, and one was a man in the Roman province of Africa. We don't know, was one of these the original St. Valentine that the holiday came from? Were all three of them, and then they kind of just meshed it all together? Were none of them? Were these, and history's a little bit, there's not real strong evidence that the stories surrounding these men, nobody knows how true these stories are. They might be exactly true as has been reported, or it might be stuff that through time has been changed. So there's a lot of mystery regarding this holiday and St. Valentine himself. Historians think that Valentine's Day goes back to a Roman holiday, which a lot of our holidays go back to Roman holidays, and usually they're whacked, like the Romans like to do. They think that it goes back to the holiday called Lupercalia. Lupercalia was a crazy Roman holiday that took place between February 13th and 15th during 3 days, where these men were a group of men called the Luperci, which means brothers of the wolf. They would gather together and sacrifice goats and dogs as offerings to the local gods. And then they would take the blood of these animals and they would anoint the townspeople, rub the blood all over them, you know, because that's what Romans do. And then afterwards, then you would take wool soaked in milk, and by you, the Luperci, they would take wool soaked in milk and they would wipe off the blood, because I guess that's what you do. And then, as most people do on most holidays, they would eat too much until they're completely full and drink too much until the whole town was just wasted. And that was the holiday. And then after that point, when everybody's just like wasted out of their minds, then the Luperci would take the skins of the animals that they sacrificed, and they would strip down naked and run through the streets whacking people with these skins, in particular women, because if a woman got hit with one of these skins, it was believed she would would conceive quickly, and that the pregnancy would be easy and the delivery would be quick and not as painful. And so that was Lupercalia, the Roman holiday that took place this time of year. I'm glad we don't do that anymore. You know, it's too cold for that. Otherwise, it sounds great. there's some rumors of that they did some weird, like most Roman holidays, that there were some weird orgies involved and other things, but I don't know. I couldn't verify any of that in history, but there were some weird rumors of stuff like that. So they trace it back to this Lupercalia. That held for centuries, even before the Roman Empire. The Roman people, the tribes, were doing this holiday, and then the Roman Empire comes along, and then Christianity comes along. Well, after a few centuries, Lupercalia fell out of favor because more people became Christians, and they're like, really? We're going to do that again? This is whacked. And so, 496 AD, along came Pope Gelasius I. And I love his name because it sounds like something Crush the Turtle would say in Finding Nemo. Totally gelatious little dude. You were like, whoa, and then I was like, whoa. So Pope Gelasius comes along in 496 AD, and he officially banned the holiday Lupercalia. He says, enough is enough. Our women don't want to be smacked by you naked men with your skins anymore. Stop it. So they stopped Lupercalia, and he said, instead, we're going to have St. Valentine's Day to honor the martyr Valentine, who was martyred in the 3rd century. And we'll talk more about him in a little bit. So after that happened, okay, they said, all right, no more Lupercalia. Then they use it as a holiday to honor St. Valentine. But then after, by the 1400s, Chaucer, the poet Chaucer, he wrote a poem about the engagement of King Richard II with Anne of Bohemia. I think it was King Richard II. Anyway, he wrote a poem about their engagement, and he made a reference to birds coming to mate on Valentine's Day. And that somehow became, oh, okay, so it's like romantic, birds coming to mate. I don't think that's romantic, but all right, so people in the Middle Ages thought that sounded romantic, and then it led to Valentine's Day became about romance. And then by the time of Shakespeare, that's what all of Europe understood Valentine's Day about. They'd forgotten Lupercalia, they'd forgotten St. Valentine. They said, it's about romance and love and sending cards back and forth. And then, you know, a lot of us, we joke about, oh, Valentine's Day, that was invented by Hallmark. Yeah, it kind of was. Valentine's Day was a really small holiday that people would write cards to someone they loved, just make a handmade note, a love note to someone they loved. But it was a small thing. Nobody really made a big deal about it until 1913, Hallmark made the first pre-made Valentine's cards. And they just sold like crazy. And then 1916, they started mass producing these things. And then here we are today, where you go into Walmart and there's cards everywhere and candy, chocolates, whatever, flowers, and the whole culture is just kind of saturated with it. So we do have Hallmark to thank for a lot of it. Alright, so in 496 AD, Pope Gelasius banned Lupercalia, and he said, we're going to honor St. Valentine. Well, who was St. Valentine? What's his story? Before getting into that, I want to give you some background about, so he was killed in the 3rd century, but to understand the importance of his death and martyrdom and what all happened around it, we got to look at what Roman society was like, the Greco-Roman world was like at the time. By the 3rd century, the church had grown substantially in the Roman Empire. It started out as a small movement in Israel, but it ended up spreading throughout the Roman Empire, and by the 3rd century, Christianity was very widespread. But it was not the majority, it wasn't the dominant religion. Pagan religions of the Greco-Roman world, those were the dominant faiths, and still culture was very much leaning toward the side of the old pagan ways. But by the 4th century, so 100 years after St. Valentine was martyred, the church was the majority faith in the Roman Empire. But at this time, Christianity is growing, and there's more people joining the church, but it's not the majority. It's not dominant. It's still a minority religion. So the Greco-Roman world was really characterized by old pagan ideas. There's two things that have had an impact on St. Valentine and leading to his martyrdom. One is that the Greco-Roman world was infamous for rampant sexual immorality. Their understanding of sex, their understanding of marriage, of men and women, was completely different than our modern understanding, and like not Christian at all. Before marriage, their standard was sleeping around was normal. They had no problem with that, at least for men. Women couldn't do it, but men was like, yeah, go for it, have fun. Young men, the fathers would encourage their sons to use their household slaves for sex, as a sex slave. If they couldn't do that, then fine, I'll give you a couple bucks, go to the prostitute. That was just normal in their society. During marriage, polygamy was normal. Men had concubines, they had mistresses, they had wives, they had multiple wives. That was just typical. Pseudo-Demosthenes in the 1st century, he wrote, "We have mistresses for our enjoyment, concubines to serve our needs, and wives to bear legitimate children." So they got it all. I don't understand how they could organize all that and handle all that. That's a lot. Having one wife and some kids that's enough to try to figure out. But if you've got wives, concubines, and mistresses, like who does what? And I don't know, but they had it figured out, and that's what they were doing. Incest, homosexuality, sex with children, bestiality, prostitution, it was all pretty acceptable in that society at that time. Early Christian writer Tatian wrote about it. This is pretty nasty. Romans consider pederasty to be particularly privileged, and they try to round up herds of boys like herds of grazing mares. That was Roman society. It was rampant with sexual immorality, and religion was no help. Religion supported it. Everybody knew the exploits of Zeus, how Zeus would look down from the heavens and see a woman, go, sweet, I'll take her. And it was just kind of, so people assumed, well, if the gods are living like that, I guess we can live like that. Temple prostitution was a normal thing, where you'd go into a city and you want to worship Athena, and so then, okay, you can give an offering, or you could have sex with a temple prostitute. It was wrapped up in religion, immorality. In Corinth, there was a temple to Aphrodite that had 1,000 temple prostitutes. Nasty. Marriage was not considered an honorable or a holy thing. It was a political thing. It was about family alliances. It was an economic situation where they're like, well, okay, I can better myself if I join in marriage with you, and that helps us so that we can pool our resources together. It was about money. It was about family alliances, politics. Slaves were not allowed to marry, and at the time, as much as 50% of the Roman population were slaves. So most people did not get married. Most people fooled around with sex their whole lives, just from hopping from one girl to the next, going to the temple prostitutes, visit the local prostitute, whatever. They had a very non-Christian understanding, non-biblical understanding of sex and marriage. Sexual immorality was the norm in the Roman society. All right, besides that, so you had all that stuff, and then you also had violence and warfare were endemic in the Greco-Roman world at this time. You wouldn't go to football games or soccer matches. You go watch gladiators hack each other to bits. Prisoners just put down into the ring to kill each other, or to fight off wild animals, or they'd reenact. They filled the Colosseum with water and reenacted naval battles with real people really dying. Not like, you can go to a Civil War reenactment and they got like smoke coming out of the guns. You're like, oh, that's cool. Yeah, that is cool. If people actually really died, yeah, not so cool. Well, the Romans were into that. They had bloody public executions and public torturing, crucifixions, impalements, beheadings. beaten to death in the public square with clubs. That was just normal. They had the famous 500 years of peace in the Roman Empire, the Pax Romana, we call it. So it was peace within the Roman Empire, but that was only made possible because there was constant warfare on the edges of the Roman Empire. The Romans, they were one of the most militaristic cultures that history has ever seen. Well, at least I'll say had ever seen up to that point in time. The Romans got their idea of warfare from the Greeks. When the Greeks came on, read this book years ago called History of Warfare by John Keegan. It's really fascinating if you like warfare. If you don't like it, it's horrifying. But it's really interesting. He goes from like biblical era type of warfare, Egyptian style, the Hittites, Assyrians, Babylonians, Persians, then all the way up to the Greeks and the Romans, and then all the way up to, I think he gets it up to like Cold War era. Just looking at the evolution of warfare, the Greeks did something crazy. When the Greek society started growing, they invented this totally new form of warfare. Before the Greeks, warfare was very tentative. You would have guys go to battle, but it was a lot of touch and go type stuff. They'd have bow and arrows, and they have their horses, and they'd have swords, but warfare wasn't so, it was bloody. I mean, it's warfare, but it wasn't as intense. The Greeks, they were nuts. The Greeks were the first to talk about the glory of the battlefield and the glory to give your life for your city and for your countrymen. They were the first to invent a direct, confrontational, intense, bloody type of warfare. Like, the Greeks were the ones that would wear all the armor and have the big shields and the big spears and the hoplites that would join together in phalanxes. And if you can imagine, I don't remember how many were in a phalanx, but let's say 100. I don't remember I think the number changed through the years, but let's say there's 100 of these guys all decked out in armor with big shields, and you're carrying, and the spears were anywhere between 8 feet and 18 feet. The Macedonians had 18-foot spears at one point. You're all carrying these spears, and they're all pointed straight ahead at your enemy. That's horrifying. But then now imagine you're like that, and then there's another Greek city-state exactly like that, and you have to march into that. The Greeks did it, and they were crazy about it. Like, they talked about the glory of the battlefield, and like hundreds of people, thousands of people would die in bloody, gruesome deaths in their battles. Before that time, you know, the Egyptians would fight war, the Hittites, the Persians, they'd fight, somebody would die, they'd go, yeah, that's good, you know, let's talk peace, you know. Or they would come in with overwhelming odds, so it didn't matter. You know, a few people died, okay, but the other person's just completely demolished. The Greeks, they would fight and hold their ground and would just resist running away. So they came up with this idea of bloody, brutal warfare that was new in history. Then the Romans came along. They saw what the Greeks were doing. They copied it and they perfected it. They made it more mobile, more brutal, more violent, more efficient than ever before. The Romans were the first in recorded history to create a full-time professional paid military force. Before that time, the military was made up of, you have mercenary military forces where, you know, the Persian king might contact some of the Assyrians and say, hey, we need 100 guys. Could you get us 100 guys to fight? And says, okay, here's 100 slaves. So they'd have mercenary forces, or they'd take their own slaves and make them fight, or they'd take criminals, make them into soldiers. Or the Greeks were landowning farmers that would fight to defend their own property. The Romans were the first to say, we want a professional, fully trained, full-time military force that specializes in warfare. It completely changed how warfare was done. And so the Romans, they were known in the ancient world for being brutal, bloody, vicious, willing to fight no matter what, and they wouldn't just fight nice, they would tear their enemy to bits and completely demolish the enemy. So that was the culture at the time. You had on the one hand rampant sexual immorality, and on the other hand violence, warfare, this culture that just glorified in that stuff. And so into this world comes the church that preaches not sexual immorality, but that preaches holiness, that preaches purity, that preaches the godliness of marriage, and opposing violence and warfare, that preaches peace, forgiveness, love, reconciliation, talking about your problems instead of just killing the guy that you're mad with. So the church came in, and some people grabbed a hold of that message and said, yeah, this is good. This seems actually healthy. But sometimes that message came into conflict with the culture at the time. That was St. Valentine. So St. Valentine, he was a priest in the Roman Empire, a priest in Rome, actually, at the end of the third century. And he came into conflict with the emperor Marcus Aurelius Claudius Gothicus II. Got it, right?
A friend of crushes, right?
Right, a friend of crushes, yeah. But don't worry, history gives us a shorter name for him, Claudius the Cruel. So Claudius the Cruel took the throne in 268 AD, and when he became emperor, Rome had been experiencing a lot of military losses. The Roman Empire had shrunk substantially, where the Gallic Empire broke off in like near France. The Goths had taken a big chunk of land, and the Alemanni people had taken another big chunk of the Roman Empire. And so Claudius the Cruel took over, and he was obsessed with restoring the glory of Rome. So he tried to raise up a big military. Well, there was a problem. People didn't want to fight anymore. Historians have all sorts of ideas about why people didn't want to fight. But ultimately it doesn't matter. But Claudius is trying to raise a military, get his professional military force ready so that they can go restore the glory of Rome, and people don't want to fight. So he comes up with this idea, said, okay, I think people don't want to fight because they don't want, you know, they're thinking about their wives and their children and their homes, and they don't want to come and fight, and they might die and then leave their wives and children to suffer. So I'll make an edict that people can't get married. So he passed this edict that said young people are not allowed to get married. People of military fighting age were not allowed to get married. To most of the Roman world, that wasn't a big deal because they lived in sexual immorality anyway, and they weren't really getting married that often. Slaves weren't allowed to get married legally. Most of them were slaves. Like, well, okay, whatever, not a big deal. For the Christians, it was a huge deal for two reasons. Number one, the Christians didn't agree with the Roman war machine to begin with. There were a lot of Christians that preached pacifism, at least in the sense of don't join the military. And they preached that, they had a problem with violence for no reason and just making war to better ourselves and just hurt other people. They had a problem with that on a theological level. And then they also, a lot of them did anyway, and they spoke a lot against the wars and violence. And then there were others that they had a problem with the Roman military because the Roman military was tied up with emperor worship. And so a lot of Christians said, well, I can't join the military because the military worships the emperor. And they do. They had cults within the military that would worship the emperor as God. And so they said, well, I can't be a part of that. And so so the church had a problem with just this idea of raising up more soldiers to begin with. But then they had a huge problem with when the emperor said young people aren't allowed to get married. Because the church had been preaching that marriage and family were honorable, were holy, were good, were something from God that was meant to bless people and bless society. And they'd been teaching their young people, like what Paul said, it's better to marry than to burn. That, hey, if you can't control yourself, if you like walk past the temple prostitutes and you're tempted to go in there, maybe there's a young Christian girl that you could marry and you don't have to be tempted that way. And so the church had been preaching holiness and purity and the blessing of marriage, the honor of marriage, and now the emperor comes in and says, yeah, no, we don't want young people to get married because we need to start our wars and we need to raise up the glory of Rome again. So the church had a dilemma. Do they submit to the government? Do they say, all right, we understand, you know, for the betterment of Roman society, we will put a hold on young people getting married. We'll talk to our young people. We'll say, you know what? It's all right. We're not denying the faith, but just don't get married for the next 20 years. You can get married when you're 50. It's cool. Don't worry about it. You'll have a good 10 years to enjoy marriage and might get a kid or two out. Who knows? So do they tell it? Do they tell the young people, we got to submit to the governor or the government. We got to listen to what the emperor says. Don't get married. Or do they say, hey, you know, I understand the Bible says sexual immorality is bad, but you know what? Just go for it, because that's what the Romans are doing. Do they surrender to the government, or do they resist the government and say, no, this is a hill to die on? Do they fight for what the Bible says is right, and what they know is right, and do they continue to encourage their young people to get married? Well, St. Valentine chose the second option. He could not in good conscience obey what the government said. He couldn't obey the edict, and he decided to secretly hold wedding ceremonies for young people in his church. He did it for I don't know how long he did it for, but he did it for a while, but eventually he was caught. And St. Valentine's life, I mentioned this already, but just another quick disclaimer, there's not a lot of evidence that we don't know exactly what St. Valentine's life was like. So what I'm going to share about his life is stuff that we have records about 300 years after his life of people saying, 200 to 300 years after his life, people saying, this is what we heard, or this is what we've been teaching, but we don't know for sure what happened. So it might be we discover other documents and it shows that St. Valentine really didn't do much of anything. Or it might be we discover documents that show, yeah, this is really what happened. Either way, I think it's an encouraging story it's been encouraging to me anyway, seeing how St. Valentine responded. And so he hears the government, the emperor's edict, you can't marry young people. And he says, well, I can't abide by that because our young people need to get married because marriage is honorable, it's holy, it's good, family is good, and we don't really want them fighting these pagan wars anyway. So he continued in secret doing these weddings. Eventually he got caught and he got put in prison. In 269 AD, he was sentenced to death with a three-part execution. Why three parts? I don't know. Maybe they just wanted to make sure that he was dead. So they said first he would be killed by beating him with clubs, and then they would stone him to death, and then they would decapitate him just to make sure that he was dead. They put him in prison, and he didn't go to a normal prison. He was put in the house of a nobleman named Asterius. While he stayed there, he had the option of just, you know, quietly awaiting his death or pouting about it, getting mad at God, saying, why, God, why would you do this to me? But instead, he's shown as a light, and he decided to minister to the nobleman who was there. He found out that the nobleman had a young daughter who was blind. And so he said, well, Jesus can heal that. Let me pray for her. So the nobleman brought the daughter in. He put his hands on the nobleman's daughter. Boom, she got healed. She could see. And it so shocked the nobleman, Asterius, and his whole family that the entire family gave their lives to Jesus that day. And then February 14th, 270 AD, after being imprisoned and ministering to this family, then finally Valentine was executed, and they buried him along Via Flaminia, Flaminian Way, a road that passed from Rome, from one side of Italy, coming from Rome, crossing Italy to the other side, the Adriatic See over there. So we don't know exactly we don't know if this is history or legend, but it really lines up with a lot of other people in that era, other men of God in that era, that were willing to give their lives for something that they knew was right. You know, reading this story really, it encouraged me, and so I want to talk about six lessons from St. Valentine that we can walk away with. Lesson number one, a biblical view of sex and marriage is worth fighting for. It's becoming increasingly unpopular nowadays to stand on what the Bible says about marriage, about sex, about men, about women. But it's a hill that I'm willing to die on, that I'm not backing down, and I don't think any Christian should, that we say, look, we know what the Bible teaches, we know what's right, we know what's wrong, and this is what we're going to stand on. And I don't care if you think it's rude. I don't care if you think I'm mean. I don't care if it's not popular. I don't care what the woke crowd is saying, but this is what the Bible says, and I'm sticking to that. That's St. Valentine had that attitude, and I think we can learn that from him. And it's not, I say that not just, so clearly there's a side of, well, this is what the Bible teaches, and we got to stick with that. But it's not just that the Bible teaches this. Actually, history and sociology, statistics, reality, and lived experience shows us that the biblical idea of sex and marriage it works. It's better for you. It'll make you happier. It'll make you healthier. Society will work better. Everything is better when you do it the Bible's way. There's a man named J.D. Unwin, who in 1934, he was a professor at Oxford University. 1934, he wrote this book called Sex and Culture. 600 pages long. He spent decades researching 80 primitive tribes and 6 civilizations throughout 5,000 years of human history, looking at, I don't know what gave him this idea, but he looked at the relationship between a culture's viewpoint of sex and marriage and what he called the level of flourishing in the culture, how much creativity they had, how much many things they'd produce, how many inventions, the glory of their architecture, their military successes, the economy, the food production, like how well the culture would do. And he had lots of different things to look for in the cultures and all that. And had the basic thing that he discovered in all this research, and you can read it if you want, in his massive book, but the basic thing he discovered was that the closer that a society sticks to a biblical understanding of sex and marriage, the more that society will flourish. The further a society gets from that biblical understanding, the more that society will suffer. It's just how life works. If we do things God's way, we get blessed. If we don't do things God's way, we get hurt. It doesn't work. Five surprising findings in his book. I wrote five big things here that I noticed. One is, the more a culture stuck to the idea that sex was for one man and one woman within marriage, the stronger the civilization was. But if this restriction was lifted at all, every culture that he studied declined or collapsed within 3 generations. So if they stick to the idea that sex is for one man and one woman within marriage, that's for life. If they stick to that, the society flourishes. If they deviate from that at all, within 3 generations, that society starts to decline or even collapse. He saw it across the board through everything that he studied. Number 2, the most important factor to determine whether a culture would be successful and flourish was whether or not sex was allowed before marriage. He said that above all the other factors that he looked at. If a culture said, yeah, sex is cool before marriage, no problem, that would indicate that the culture is not going to flourish. It's not going to be good. But if they said, no, it's for marriage, then okay, the society is probably going to do good. Number 3, rational cultures that held to the idea that sex is only for within a marriage consisting of one man and one woman for life. So the typical traditional Western culture, if you could think of it, like in the stereotypical idea of the 1950s ideal in America, where you have one woman, one man, married for life, sex only within marriage, and a rational culture that views things logically. A culture that was like that, in his study, always did better than every other type of culture with any other viewpoint of sex and marriage in every single area he looked at. He looked at literature, art, science, architecture, engineering, agriculture, the style of their furniture and amounts of different furniture that they had, their houses, everything. Every single area he looked at, they would do better the more they stuck to a biblical viewpoint of it. 4th surprising thing I saw, maybe not surprising, but interesting thing. If a rational culture allowed sex before marriage, started approving of that, then within 3 generations, according to his studies, the culture lost. So if they allow sex before marriage into their culture, within 3 generations, they would go from believing in rational thought to rejecting rational thought, rejecting the idea of a divine creator of some sort, and what was the 3rd thing? Oh, and rejecting the idea of monogamy. Within 3 generations, just by allowing a little bit of change here, by saying, you know what, sex before marriage, this is cool, no problem. Well, then rational thought goes out the door, monogamy goes out the door, the idea of a creator goes out the door in the culture as a whole. Just what he saw in his studies. Number 5 interesting thing in his studies that I noticed. If total sexual freedom was embraced by a culture, and this is what our culture nowadays is saying, just do what you want with whoever you want, be what you want, call yourself whatever you want, whatever, just go for it, just feel good. If that idea is embraced by a culture, what he saw, and there are cultures, he studied cultures that did embrace that idea. So within 3 generations, they would revert to what he called an inert state, the lowest state of flourishing of any society that he looked at. Essentially, he described it as a state where the greatest desires of the majority of the people were simply to take care of their own needs and own wants. That they had no grand ambitions, no desire to see what's out there, to invent stuff, to create something new, to help society. They would just revert back to take care of myself, take care of my needs, fulfill my own desires, if they embraced that idea of complete sexual freedom. And at this point, what he saw in his studies was that one of 2 things would happen. either an outside force with a stronger culture would come and overtake that culture, or an internal subculture would rise up and overtake the dominant culture. That culture, that society would not last. So when we talk about things like the biblical understanding of sex and marriage and morality, immorality, purity, holiness, this is more than just, hey, this is what the Bible says, so you know you really should do that. It's more than just, well, we gotta, you know, some puritanical morality or something. No, society depends on it. In his studies, he talked about, I'm not saying, hey, we gotta like save America by doing this. Yeah, okay, America needs revival. America needs to repent, get back to God, and then America can be saved. But it matters for you, it matters for your family, it matters for our church community here. This is where we can really make an impact, where we hold the line, we say, this is what's true. The biblical foundation here of what's right, what's wrong, of holiness, of resisting immorality, resisting sin. This is important. We have to hold the line. And you see, churches are caving. I know pastors that are open to homosexuality. I know pastors who are a man who's now acting like he's a woman. I know there's church streams that say, yeah, whatever you believe, it's all good. Yeah, you can be a pastor, you can be a bishop, you can be in charge of our denomination. It's all good. We just want to love. No, we can't give into that. The Bible is clear. This is right, this is wrong. And there's a reason for it. It's not just that God's like some killjoy that he wants to control us and make you suffer. No, he knows what will work. He knows what brings blessing. He knows what brings peace, what brings good things to you and to your society around you. So we've got to hold the line. We can't surrender on that. It's a hill that I'm willing to die on. I'm not going to cave. I'm not going to say, yeah, whatever you want, it's all good. And you see, like nowadays, more and more people are getting censored, getting kicked off of YouTube, Facebook, Twitter, getting fired. Like, what's her name? Gina Carano, fired from Disney for being a conservative, essentially. And like, look, we can't give in, no matter how angry people get, no matter how much we're misunderstood. I'm not going to change. We can't change because there's a reason for it. God knows what he's doing. There's a reason he says do it this way, because we will be blessed. Amen. Amen. Michael Brown, Dr. Michael Brown, he's been on this thing for the past few years, dealing with the LGBTQ+, I think that's all the letters and things, the movement. He's been trying to expose the hypocrisy of it, the danger of the LGBT movement, and how it's hurting people, how encouraging people to get into homosexuality or encouraging them, hey, you're a boy, you're a girl, whatever, it doesn't matter. Encouraging them in that is really destructive, and it's really hurting people. The statistics show it out. Even people who are in the movement, their own studies, their own papers show that this is a dangerous lifestyle. The way he describes it, well, he talks about the drug addiction is, the rates of drug addiction are huge. The rates of suicide, depression, mental illness, STDs, divorce, abuse, it's massive in the LGBT movement. So the way he puts it, he says, look, if us as a society, if we encourage people, hey, go with that. If it's in your heart, man, just do it, be it, whatever, it's all good. I'm not going to judge you, do what you want. If we encourage people to do that, he says it's like you're taking a loaded gun, a revolver, and you're saying, hey, point it at your head and pull the trigger. Maybe it's not going to go off. No, the thing's going to go off. People get hurt. If we encourage people, go ahead. Yeah, get into the gay movement. Yeah, go ahead. Be a cross-dresser. You're a boy? Yeah, call yourself a girl. It's all cool. People will get hurt. They'll be tormented. The amount of mental illness, depression, suicide, drug addiction, it's ridiculous. We've got to hold the line and not surrender on that. Valentine got it. He got it that when the government came in and said, why don't you just tweak your Christian stuff a little bit here? You know, I'm not asking much. It's just marriage. Whatever. It's not a big deal. He got it. He said, no, I'm not going to change it. He paid a price for it. Do we get it? Are we willing to stand on what the Bible says, even though we're going to be called bigots? Maybe some of you have already. I've been called a bigot already. You're going to be called a white supremacist. You're going to be called all sorts of nasty things. People are going to misunderstand you and think wrong things about you. But are you willing to take your stand and say, this is what the Bible says, and there's a reason for it? We got to be those people who aren't bending. You know, Jesse and I, when we got married, our first kiss was right here. Well, maybe right here. It was right here in this church. Oh, we didn't have the stage yet. The stage was, it was ugly Battleship Gray. I remember it now. Oh, yeah. Help me, Lord. it was right here in this building. A lot of you guys, some of you guys were here, and you saw how awkward it was because it was the first time I ever kissed a girl. It was our first kiss, and Jessie's been my first girlfriend. And it's that when I became a Christian, I said, all right, here's the standard. I'm doing it. I don't care. I failed with some things here and there, but before I was a Christian, I failed a lot more. But when I became a Christian, I said, okay, this is what it is. You live in holiness. You don't screw around. You don't go, you don't sneak around, try to get a girlfriend, and then you don't want your parents to find out about it. You don't flirt with people at work. You don't, and like even when Jesse and I realized God was drawing us together to get married, we said, hey, we want to do this in holiness. And so we said, all right, we're allowed to hold hands. We're allowed to do light hugs. We had one hug that was too much one time. We said, hey, it's a little too close there. And so we said, this is it. We're allowed to hold hands. We're allowed to give light hugs. No kissing, no snuggling, none of that, no sex, no. We're staying in holiness. And now, nowadays, young people a lot of times will say, oh, it's so hard. You don't get it, though, you know, because the temptation is just ridiculous. Well, old people say the same thing. You don't get it. It's so hard nowadays. Yeah, it's a bunch of garbage. You can resist. If the church, if Christians have resisted for thousands of years, if God gave us this is the standard, he expects you to walk in it. And if people have been able to do it for thousands of years, guess what? You can do it too. You have the Holy Spirit in you. You don't have to give in. You don't have to go look at pornography. You don't have to flirt with people. You don't have to have sex outside of marriage. Keep the standard of what the Bible says. We can't bend on that. Amen. Amen. And I know, like, no matter how much the woke crowd nowadays wants to fight against it, I wrote down a number of things here where I'm stick. This is where I'm at. Sex outside of marriage is destructive and harmful. No matter what, it's not good. It's not healthy. It hurts people. Marriage is for one man and one woman for life. That's it. There's no other redefinition of marriage, no matter what the government says, no matter what the LGBT crowd says. No, this is what marriage is. Okay. Divorce is wrong. It hurts everybody involved. Homosexuality is a sin, and it hurts you. It hurts other people. It hurts our society. It's not just an alternative lifestyle. It's not just something to try out for a little bit. It's not something to encourage. It's something that hurts people. It's sinful, it's wrong, and it's destructive. Sexual immorality of any type is harmful. It's destructive. I'm planting my foot there. Pornography is shameful, harmful, abusive, exploitative, addictive, and wrong. And it's in our culture way too much. You turn on TV, there's pornographic type things on there. You open up a magazine, pornography there. I know people who are in ministry who are completely addicted to pornography, and yet they're preaching. It's something that's it's everywhere in our society, and we've said, oh, whatever, I guess it's okay. In Romania, oh my gosh, it was ridiculous. People were like, oh man, isn't it great? This is like art. I'm like, no, that's sick. It's perverse. It's not good. Well, man, but it's freeing the women to be able to do this with their bodies. And you know, no, that's abusive to women. It's abusive to the men. It's not good. It's harmful. If you have a man's biology, you are a man. If you have a woman's biology, you're a woman. What you think about it, what you think about your gender or sex or whatever, that doesn't change the fact that you're a man and you're a woman. There's no in-between. There's no Z, Z, I don't remember all the different things. No, you're a man or you're a woman, and you can determine that by looking down. That's, if you have problems, talk to your doctor. Well, maybe not. They don't know anymore. A baby is a life at conception, and abortion at any point is murdering an innocent human being created in the image of God. These are things that we've got to plant our feet on, where we say, look, this is what the Bible teaches, and it's better for our society. And so what? Whatever culture says or thinks, well, let the chips fall where they may. We're planting our feet here. So Valentine got it. And that's lesson number one. A biblical view of sex and marriage is worth fighting for. All right, lesson number two. There are times when it is right and good to disobey the government. Now, I say this understanding that we're all mature here. You know, don't hear me say this and you go, sweet, I don't have to pay taxes anymore. Yeah, well, sorry. You probably do. Don't use this. You're driving too fast. The cop pulls you over and you go, no, my pastor said I don't have to obey the government. No, I'm not saying that. But, well, yeah, did you all get my name there? No. But there are times when it is right and good, and the only biblical response is to say, look, I can't obey that. Valentine got it. That there was a time where I'd say, no, I'm not going to surrender to that. You know, it would have been easy for him. He had the scriptures, so, and I'm sure he read them. He was a priest. And so it would have been easy for him to say, well, you know what? Romans 13, and I'm sure you all know Romans 13. Romans 13 says, submit to the governing authorities. Therefore, I won't do any marriages anymore. And it's okay. You know, we'll just pray that God will make it all right. But because, you know, we've got to submit, and that's just what it is. Well, that would have been easy, but it's not right. And it's not even really what Paul says in Romans 13. I have a blog that I never write in online. But I have an article on there about a post that I did about a year ago. I was getting a handful of people that were messaging me and saying, hey, what do you think we should do? You know, the governor did the emergency orders and he said, lockdown. You know, and people were like, my church, I can't meet at my church. And then is this right? And like, what are we supposed to do as a church? And all that. So I had different people messaging me. And rather than responding to each one of them with really long text messages, I made a blog post dealing with submission to government and how it all works. So if you're interested in a longer teaching on this, you can go to idmw.wordpress.com, where I go into more depth about when we're supposed to submit, when we're not, and things like that, and what it means to submit, what it means to obey the government. So that's idmw.wordpress.com. It's a couple pages, I think, but even there's way more you could say about it. But I want to say just a little bit here today. Romans chapter 13, so let's go there. Romans 13, verses 1 and 2. These are the famous verses that if you ever dare to insinuate that it's appropriate to disobey the government, people will bash you with that. Romans 13, man. And a lot of people tell me, Romans 13. I'm like, yeah, I've read it, and you're wrong. Romans 13, verse 1. Let every person be subject to the governing authorities, for there is no authority except from God, and those that exist have been instituted by God. Therefore, whoever resists the authorities resists what God has appointed, and those who resist will incur judgment. On first glance, you read that, you're like, oh, okay, so the government says it, we do it. We submit. And if you fight it, well, you're going to get judged by God, so let's not do that. Well, hold on. The word be subject there in Greek is hupotasso. It literally means to arrange yourself under. In the New Testament, whenever this word is used, it is never, never used to refer to obedience. It's always used to refer to submission. What's the difference? In our culture, we kind of confuse the two a lot of times, but the Greek language is clear on the difference. Submission is a heart attitude. Submission is you say, look, in my heart, I recognize you're the authority. You're the boss. You're in charge. What's obedience then? Obedience is the next level. It's your actions. That you actually do what they expect you to do. So to be subject to the government, it doesn't mean necessarily that you obey everything the government says to do all the time. Not necessarily. It means that in your heart you say, God put them in charge. They have authority here. My governor has authority over my state. The president has authority over the nation, no matter what I think. Okay, they're in charge. They're the boss. That's submission, where in your heart you put yourself under them. You say they're above. The word is used many times in the New Testament in situations where the person was thing was submitted but not obedient. One instance is in Mark. Well, in all the Gospels, Jesus sends the disciples out and they come back rejoicing that the demons are subject to them. They use the word hupotasso there. They come back, the demons are subject to us. Okay, they're all excited. Well, did that mean all the demons obeyed them? No. Mark 9:29, there's an instance where the demons did not obey. The disciples are trying to cast a demon out and the demon won't leave. So there we have the demons are subject to them. They're submitted to them, but they won't listen. They won't obey. They're not doing what the disciples tell them to do. 1 Corinthians 15:27 says that all of creation is subject to Jesus, is placed under the feet of Jesus. It's the word hupotasso. So all of creation, everything in creation is subject to Jesus, is submitted to Jesus. However, is all of creation obeying Jesus? No, there's a big segment of creation called people that are still resisting, right? The stars obey him, the trees obey him, the rivers, the fields, the animals obey him, and then there's people going, no, I'm not going to obey. We're subject to him, we're beneath him, he's our authority, but there's plenty of people that go, I'll do what I want. They're not obeying. Paul, in 1 Corinthians 14, he used the word, in verse 34, when he's talking about order in the church, and he says, let the women be subject to the church leaders. He uses the word hupotasso. That doesn't mean that women need to obey all the church leaders all the time. It means be submissive, be respectful, don't be crazed in church, just like jumping all around and like raising your hand and interrupting stuff. Let the pastor talk, let the leaders lead, you be quiet and listen, and be submissive. It doesn't mean that if the pastor says, he shows up at your house and he's like, woman, it's 9 o'clock, go to bed, that you gotta go to bed. No, you say, I gotta go to bed at 10, what are you talking about? The pastor doesn't have a right to force obedience. Paul's not talking about women obey pastors, obey the leaders. He's saying have your heart submissive. And there's some churches that get this wrong. I could tell you about churches in our area that got really goofy where the pastors treated it specifically with the women, where they said women must obey their pastors. Therefore, hey, I'd like a little extra woman on the side. And why don't you know, this is what the Bible says. You got to obey me, so... And they got romantically involved with women in their church while they were married to their wife. And just abusing the scripture. The scripture does not say women obey your pastor. It says submit to your pastor. There's a difference. Submission and obedience. The Bible does have a word for obey. It's hupokao. Literally means to hear under. It carries a sense of hearing what someone's saying. You listen intently and you carry out their instructions. You do what they want you to do. Whenever this is used in the New Testament, it means obedience. It means doing what is commanded, doing what's requested. Children are told not only to submit to their parents, but also to obey their parents, Ephesians 6:1. Luke chapter 8, verse 25, Jesus is in the boat with the disciples. There's a wind and the waves, the storm, and the disciples are freaking out. Jesus stands up, and he rebukes the wind and the waves, and it says that the wind and waves obeyed Jesus. They stopped. They calmed down. They didn't just go, oh, that's cool, Jesus. Yeah, I respect your opinion. That's cool. I'll submit to that. You're the boss. But now we're wind and waves. We're doing what we want. No, they heard Jesus say, be quiet. So they went, okay, we're listening. We're obeying. We're stopping. Luke 17, verse 6, Jesus is talking to the disciples, and he points at the tree, and he says, if you have faith like a mustard seed, you'll say to this tree, be uprooted and cast into the sea, and it will obey you. Means that if you do it, if you say that, it will actually, the tree will hear and the tree will do what you tell it to do. How that works and everything, I don't know. But that's obedience. The idea of you hear and you do. So in the Bible teaches that there's times to, let me back up. The Bible makes it clear that submission and obedience are two different things and that it's possible to submissively disobey. How would that be? Where somebody tells you to do something that you know is wrong, that the Bible teaches is wrong, and that God has spoken, don't do this. And they say, you got to do this. You go, well, okay, you're my governor, you're my boss, you're my whatever. I respect you, I submit to you, and I want to obey you. I want to do what you want, I honor you as being in charge, but I can't do it because my conscience will not let me because there's somebody greater than you that's spoken something else, and I need to go with what he said. That's what Valentine did, where he said, look, I submit to you, but I don't obey you. I can't follow through with that. There are times when it's right and appropriate to submit to the government, but not to obey the government. Acts chapter 4, and then in Acts 5, we see the disciples doing that. I don't think I'll read them, but maybe I will. Acts 4, verse 19. So the priests just get done telling Peter and John that they can't preach about Jesus. And their response was submissive disobedience. Verse 19, but Peter and John answered them, whether it is right in the sight of God to listen to you rather than to God, you must judge, for we cannot but speak of what we have seen and heard. So they told him, don't speak about Jesus. Stop it. And Peter and John say, look, we respect you, we love you, we honor you, but you be the judge. Should we obey you or obey God? Because we can't stop this. God told us to speak about it. We got to speak about it. And in Acts 5, the priests, they arrest the apostles, and while they're in prison, an angel comes, and he sets them free, and he tells them, go and preach, and so then they go and preach again, and then the priests come, they see them preaching, and they're like, wait, didn't we arrest you, and didn't we tell you not to do this? And their response, again, was submissive disobedience, Acts 5, verse 29. But Peter and the apostles answered, we must obey God rather than men. There are times when it's right and appropriate to disobey the government. Doesn't mean every time. Doesn't mean you get pulled over by the cops and you go, nah, I obey God, not men. No, it's got to be a very clear time where You're called, you're being asked to do something that violates your conscience and violates what you know the Word of God says, like Valentine saw, where the government was saying, you can't marry young people anymore. He said, well, that violates what the Word of God says, that marriage is honorable and holy and good, so I'm going to have to disobey. All right, let's go to lesson number 3. These will be faster now. No matter the circumstances, be ready to minister. When Paul and Silas were in jail in Philippi in Acts 16, they could have whined and pouted about it, but instead they sang hymns, they praised God, prison walls collapse, they get set free, the jailer gets saved, his whole family gets saved and baptized, and God gets glory. Paul, he's hauled off to prison in Rome later on. He spends 2 years in prison, Acts 28, you can read about that, and then Philippians mentions a lot about it. He's in prison in Rome, and while he was there, he was under house arrest. They think it was probably a house either, well, nobody knows exactly where their house was. It might have been on the outskirts of, might have been outside of the Roman city. It might have been next to the Imperial Guard barracks, the Praetorian Guard. That was Caesar's personal army, basically, his personal bodyguards. They had a house, they think they might have had a house nearby to that, or there might have been a house actually within the barracks. But either way, Paul was in prison for 2 years in Rome, and while he was in prison, they had the Imperial Guard, the Praetorian Guard, watching him, and there was one soldier that was put with him 24/7 for 2 years, had a chain on his shackled to his arm, an iron chain shackled to his arm, and connected to Paul's arm for that his wrist for 2 years. And that soldier would be swapped out periodically throughout the day. At the time, the estimate, well, the number of Praetorian Guard changed all the time, but during these years, from the research that I did, I think they were at 10,000 Praetorian Guard at the time. In Philippians chapter 1, Paul talks about that the entire Praetorian Guard has heard the gospel through me, through my witness, has heard that I'm here because of Jesus. So he's chained up for 2 years, chained to these Praetorian Guard members, and what do you think Paul's doing? He's telling them about Jesus. He's like, sweet, captive audience, I could just preach. And they're not, they can't fall asleep because they gotta guard me. They can't walk out on me because they're stuck to me. So he just preaches to them. And then when the guard change happens, he's like, fresh meat. All right, let's get it on. He's just preaching all the time. He's taking advantage of the opportunity to get the message, to get the gospel out. So no matter the circumstances, be ready to minister. That's what Valentine's attitude was when he was in prison. He didn't just pout, whine, didn't prepare himself for death. I mean, he probably did some of that. He's human. But he ministered to that little girl, and that little girl got healed, and then her whole family got saved. Whatever's going on in your life, you got to be ready to minister. Maybe you had a rough day. Maybe it's freezing cold, and it hasn't been above freezing for weeks. Still got to minister. Number 4, God wins. It can get discouraging sometimes when, especially if you walk outside your door for a number of reasons. Like you watch the news and it's like, people are weird. They're nuts. They're just, why are they not thinking right? And why are people so messed up and just like crazed and mad and like doing crazy things, saying crazy things? Everybody. There's like one or two people that I'll see saying things that I'm like, well, that was actually decent. But most people, it's like they're just nuts nowadays, and it can get really discouraging. Nuts and very anti-Christian, anti-biblical understanding of stuff, and anti-rationality too, which is a very biblical thing. And so it can get discouraging sometimes that it can feel like, man, where is our culture going? Where is our nation going? Where are people going? Where are churches going? Things are getting whacked. We got to remember, God wins. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. You know, Disney can cancel Gina Carano. Facebook, Twitter, they can cancel people. They can suspend people. They can ban people. But God wins. God wins in the end. One day, every knee will bow before him and look up at him and confess, you are Lord. Even the hypocritical, arrogant, proud, woke crowd blasting their ignorance for everyone to see, even one day they will kneel before God and say, oh crap, you are Lord. One day Jesus wins. In Valentine's life, we see that happening. The enemy tried to destroy the church by making this stupid edict, and then he tried to destroy Valentine by killing his life. But ultimately, God won because this little girl who couldn't see could now see, and her entire family got saved, and the church was stronger as a result. God wins. Number five, when the choice is between death and disobeying God, choose death. You know, I hope things never get that way in America, that we have to make a choice between death or disobeying God. But it could happen. It's the norm in Christian history has been persecution. The norm in the Christian, in the church throughout the world is persecution. You go to Iran, the church is persecuted. China, the church is persecuted. The Middle East, the church is persecuted. In many places in Africa, not all places, the church is persecuted. It's been the norm throughout history. It's the norm throughout the world that the church is persecuted. We're in this little blip where we've been blessed to be able to live in a society where really, and many years in the past, the church was really honored in America. So things could turn. It could get to the point where we're like the majority of the church, where we're getting persecuted, and we have to make the decision between disobeying God or saying, well, all right, kill me then if you have to. The only right answer is we go with death. We say, fine, I'm not going to turn my back on God. Luke 12, verse 4, Jesus talking to the disciples says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body, and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he is killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. What can man do to you? Nothing. Ultimately, if you get killed for your faith, you get tortured and killed, okay, you get to go to heaven, you're with Jesus, you win. They can't take anything more from you. Now you're in paradise. So, okay, all right, what about Valentine? You know, they could kill his body, but after that, what? They couldn't do anything. They had to go and bury his body then. He's in heaven enjoying God and enjoying freedom from all the persecution and all the hassles of life. So lesson number five, if there ever is a choice between death and disobeying God, you choose death because you can't disobey God. You disobey God, man, then you stand before him. He goes, you were this close, man. You were with me right up to the end, but why? Why did you reject me? Why? You don't want to do that. All right, let me close with number six. It's time for men and women of courage in the church. Valentine, if you remember, I mentioned earlier his name in Latin, his name is Valentinus, which means worthy, strong, powerful. It's time that people with that courage, that strength, rise up in the church again, that we don't bow to the woke crowd, that we don't cave to culture around us and say, well, we just want to be nice people. For too long, the church has been, quote, nice. In America, we've been nicer than Jesus. You know, Jesus goes into the temple and he's whipping. I think from in the context, he's whipping the animals. Some people say he's whipping the people. I don't know. I think he's whipping the animals. But he's turning over tables full of money. He looks like he's throwing a fit. He's cursing a fig tree because it's not making figs for him, and he's yelling at the fig tree. Jesus was tough. Jesus was great. He was good. He was holy. He was honorable. He was sinless. Never did anything wrong. I would not call him the American idea of nice. He called Peter possessed by the devil himself. He rebuked me, get thee behind me, Satan, that whole thing. He's saying things that are tough, that are mean, that are like pointed. He wasn't really nice. It's interesting, the English word nice, it doesn't exist in a lot of languages. Doesn't exist in Romanian. I don't think it exists in Spanish, from my knowledge, either. And when we were in Romania, before I learned that it doesn't exist in Romanian, I'm trying to explain like what this word is, and people are like, "No, that. What are you talking about? The concept doesn't even exist." They're like, they have a word that they would use called pretty or cute, and sometimes translate that way. I'm like, "No, it's not about being pretty or cute." But it doesn't exist in Romanian. It's a weird American concept that, well, we don't want to offend anybody. I'm going to be super nice. And the Bible doesn't talk about being nice. The Bible talks about being joyful, about being loving, about being good, about being strong, about being holy, about doing what's right, laying your life down. Those things, yeah. But just being a nice neighbor, that's a very weird American, modern American concept. You don't see it in the Bible. It's time for the church to be strong, to not give in, to not cower in fear, to not just say, well, we want to be nice. C.T. Studd, British missionary. Yeah, a missionary, you know. British missionary to China, India, and Africa. He had this to say. Too long have we been waiting for one another to begin. The time of waiting is past. The hour of God has struck. War is declared. And, you know, just a note, disclaimer. This is not war on people. This is war against the enemy, Satan, who's tormenting people, who's enslaving people, who's putting them in bondage. not war against the Democrats, the homosexuals, the whatever. No, it's war on Satan and sin and his devices, his schemes. War is declared, and in God's holy name, let us arise and build. The God of heaven, he will fight for us as we for him. We will not build on the sand, but on the bedrock of the sayings of Christ, and the gates and minions of hell shall not prevail against us. Should such men as we fear before the world, aye, before the sleepy, lukewarm, faithless, namby-pamby Christian world, we will dare to trust our God. We will venture our all for him. We will live and we will die for him, and we will do it with his joy unspeakable, singing aloud in our hearts. We will 1,000 times sooner die trusting only our God than live trusting in man. And when we come to this position, the battle is already won, and the end of the glorious campaign is in sight. We'll have the real holiness of God, not the sickly stuff of talk and dainty words and pretty thoughts. We will have a masculine holiness, one of daring faith and works for Jesus Christ. Amen. Let's be strong. Let's preach the gospel with courage and boldness. Stand on the truth for your sake, for your family's sake, for our church's sake, for our community's sake. Don't back down. Don't give up. Don't cower in fear. Be bold. Be loving. Be ready to lay your life down. And don't reject the truth that you know is true. Amen. Jesus, thank you for giving us a standard in the scriptures that we don't have to wonder. We don't have to wander around, try this thing, try that thing. Lord, that you have given us a standard in the scriptures that we know this is the truth and we can walk in it. Father, I pray for us as a church to be bold, to be strong, to have that heart that St. Valentine had, where we don't cower in fear, where we recognize that there is a greater authority over our lives than the government or our boss or whoever else might claim authority over us in a certain area, that you have ultimate authority over our lives and you are the ultimate judge. Father, that we would live for your glory, for your honor alone, and that we would see our church strong and steadfast in the truth, and that as we do this, God, as we plant our feet and plant our flag in the ground and don't budge on what we know is true, Lord, that we would see even our culture in America turn back, change once again, and come again to faith in God and to understanding the biblical